We need to approach the text in this fashion. We need to approach Genesis 22 with Hebrews 11 at the forefront of our thoughts. And just as a general rule of thumb, it's really a good idea to pay attention when a New Testament text clearly tells you what an Old Testament text is about. You probably know that already, but just in case, don't forget that rule. So what is this story about? Well, the testing of Abraham's faith. And what does Abraham believe about God? That he can raise the dead. Abraham's test involves death and resurrection. And I trust that we'll see, even though we're not called to a moment in redemptive history or to play a role as did Abraham or Isaac for that matter, nevertheless, the Lord has a similar way of dealing with his servants still. Now, verse 1 bridges chapters 21 and 22, telling us that this testing of Abraham took place after Isaac was weaned, after Ishmael and Hagar were expelled, and after the covenant with Abimelech. How much time has passed, we can't know for certain, but probably 14 years or so. The primary reason for that conclusion is the reference to Isaac as the boy or the lad in verses 5 and 12. This is the same term that was used of Ishmael in the previous chapter, and he was about 16 years old. The use of the same term causes us to naturally place Isaac's age around a similar point. Some have suggested that Isaac could be as old as 20, maybe even 25. Also, the fact that Isaac is able to carry the firewood, which wasn't just a little bundle of sticks, means that he was physically capable of doing so. So don't let the English translation of boy throw you off here. Isaac is easily a teenager and possibly college age, to put it in our perspective. Well, in verses 1 through 8, notice the obedience of tested faith. As we've noted already, Abraham is clearly being tested. And why is God testing him? Doesn't he know what's in Abraham? Well, of course he does. We need to understand that a test demonstrates what God has put there by his grace. A test is for his glory and for the confirmation of his people. This test glorifies God and strengthens Abraham. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, we learn that testing is for the purpose of God's people remaining in the fear of God, that it reveals the heart, and that it has a humbling effect in order that God may do them good in the end. And certainly, those aspects are true of Abraham, and they are true of God's people still. God's intention for our testing is always that we might mature, learning greater trust in him, confirming us in our faith, protecting us from sin, and encouraging us to greater obedience. Abraham is called to this test by name, responding, "Here I am. Behold, it is I." And the language of this call is very similar to what we heard back in chapter 12. Abraham is called to go from one place to another, which God will show him. But again, notice the artistry of the text, the masterful writing, and the intensity that builds with the three descriptors of Isaac that move from the general to the intimate. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. See, Ishmael is out of the picture and has been for some time. There's only the beloved son Isaac, the son of promise. And now what is Abraham called to do? Go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac as an ascension offering on one of the mountains there. Now, a couple of things. First of all, this is one of two direct references to Moriah in the Old Testament. The other is found in 2 Chronicles 3 in verse 1, where we read that Mount Moriah becomes the Temple Mount. So it was on Moriah where the temple was built. So here in Isaac, the promised seed from whom the priestly seed people comes, his sacrifice, the place of his death and resurrection experience, becomes the place of sacrifice, becomes the place where Israel's identity as a priestly people to the world achieves its greatest manifestation in the temple itself. Second, Isaac is specifically to be offered as an ascension offering. Now, what's significant about that? Well, this is the second time in Genesis that an ascension offering is offered. After leaving the ark, Noah built an altar and offered an ascension offering as recorded in Genesis chapter 8. Now, we examined the ascension offering last year in some detail in conjunction with our liturgy study from Leviticus. But what are some of the significant characteristics of the ascension offering? Well, one is that the whole offering is offered. Hence why the English translations often read burnt offering or whole burnt offering, because all of it is consumed. Two, the ascension offering was cut and arranged on the altar. And three, it was a pleasing aroma that ascended to Yahweh, even as we read in Genesis 8. And remember that the sacrifice represents the worshiper. And the worshiper is taken up. And so on a symbolic level, all sacrifice was human sacrifice. See, the sacrifice of Isaac is an archetype of true worship. What does Paul exhort in Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, Paul's not pulling that analogy out of thin air. There's a whole sacrificial history and understanding behind it, which he was well versed in. So God's word has come to Abraham, and how does Abraham respond? Well, with exemplary obedience. In verse 3, we notice that he rose early in the morning. This echoes his early rising in chapter 21 to send out Ishmael and Hagar. It reminds us of Abimelech's quick obedience in chapter 20, and also of Lot's rescue from Sodom and Abraham's observance of the smoke of the burning cities in chapter 19. Early in the morning makes us think of salvation, of deliverance, and resurrection. Is that what we're supposed to think here? Abraham makes the necessary preparations, saddles a donkey, gets two servants and Isaac, and cuts the wood for the ascension offering. You'll notice that special attention is given to the wood. Keep that in mind as we proceed. And Abraham arose, again, resurrection-like language, and went to the place God told him. Verse 4, on the third day, again, that's resurrection language. It's midweek language. This is not a seventh day, you might say. It's not a seventh day that's a final day or a judgment day. It's even a day that echoes the new life that comes forth on the third day of creation. What did we just hear read to us that happens there? It's the separation of land and sea and the vegetation of plants and trees. Verse 5, Abraham orders the young men to stay with the donkey and declares to them, I and the boy will go over there, we will worship, and we will come back to you. The text is very clear with the use of the first person plural. Abraham fully believes that Isaac will return with him. And how can he believe this? Again, we have the inside information from Hebrews 11. But also because Abraham believed God's promises to him and knew the importance of Isaac to Yahweh's plans. Abraham knows definitively that Isaac is the promised seed. And he may very well believe that Isaac is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, whom God will use to crush the serpent's head through his death and resurrection. And then in verse 6. And again, appreciate the artful description that's given. And Abraham took the wood of the ascension offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. Again, Isaac is of some age. This is no small amount of wood. And he's able to carry it. And surely your minds naturally race forward to another son carrying wood, carrying a tree. Isaac is carrying his cross. And wood is what? What's a tree cut down? Trees are places of life and death. Places where God renders judgment to life and death. And what does Abraham carry? The fire and the knife. And where is that imagery found before in Genesis? After Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, the way back into the sanctuary is blocked by a cherubim and a flaming sword. See, access to God only comes through knife and fire. And Abraham carries with him the priestly tools required for offering an ascension offering. The offering that takes the worshiper up into the glory presence of God. So they went, both of them together. You can just picture that, can't you? Aged Abraham carrying a knife and fire, maybe hot coals in some kind of container. And Isaac loaded down with wood, ascending a mountain. Verse 7. Isaac speaks the first words recorded from him in Scripture, and he calls Abraham, my father. To which Abraham replies, as he did to God in verse 1, here am I. Adding to it, my son. Isaac clearly articulates that he knows what the elements are, or what the elements are that are involved with an ascension offering. They have all of the necessary ingredients except for the lamb. And in verse 8, Abraham replies, God will see, or God will provide for himself the lamb for an ascension offering, my son. Now, my son comes at the end of the sentence, which may mean that we are to read Abraham as saying that Isaac is the lamb, that Abraham is answering Isaac and telling him, God has miraculously provided a lamb, and it's you. And then we read again, so they went both of them together. Now, perhaps they spoke more than is recorded, but the text gives us a certain impression, doesn't it? One scholar notes that this is the most poignant and eloquent silence in all literature. Abraham and Isaac, father and son, approach this moment together in unity and fellowship with one another, inseparable. And maybe, just maybe, we are to consider another moment when another father and son approach death together. In John 12, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, that brings us to the second section of our text this morning in verses 9 to 14, where we find the provision for tested faith. Verses 9 and 10 slows the text down. The text slows down there. The detail increases. Abraham builds an altar, arranges the wood, and then binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on top of the wood. Now remember, altars are many mountains, places where heaven and earth meet, where God comes in judgment and salvation. And although we don't read of the binding of the sacrifice in Leviticus, Psalm 118:27 declares, bind the festal sacrifice with cords. So Isaac is rendered completely helpless, and he's a submissive sacrifice. There's no indication that he fights or struggles. And certainly at his age, he could have physically resisted his father, who was probably 115 years old by now. Then the text slows down even more in verse 10. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The moment has come. Abraham is on the brink of doing what God told him to do. You know, you can hear the string section of the symphony swelling the music of the soundtrack to this gripping climactic moment. And then the angel of Yahweh cries out, Abraham, Abraham. The repetitive use of his name conveying the urgency. Don't lay that stretched out hand with a knife in it on the boy. Don't do anything to him at all. Abraham, you've passed the test. I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does it mean to fear God? Not just that you're afraid, though there's rightly an element of that, but that you revere God, that you're in awe of Him. You recognize that He is the Creator and you are the created. The fear of God contains an element of worship. The true faith fears God because the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. God's Word teaches us to fear Him. And true faith desires to conform to the Word of God. In verses 13 and 14, we see that God provides a sacrifice. Abraham lifts up his eyes and beholds a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. The mention of the thicket is likely an association to thorns and thistles, which reminds us of the curse in Genesis 3 and the wicked men who would frustrate Adam's work and that have always conflicted with the godly. The ram is a male, a chief of the flock, a son of the herd, and he takes Isaac's place. And of course, this points forward to another son, a human son, a beloved son, a son who would become the ultimate ascension offering, even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that son will go through a real death and resurrection and not just a parabolic one. That son will save Isaac in an even greater way than the ram in the thicket and will be the seed of Abraham that defeats the dragon. Yahweh will see. Yahweh will provide. And as Abraham named the mountain, so Yahweh will ultimately provide on those same mountains on a mount called Golgotha. On the mountain of Yahweh, he will see. Yahweh sees and remembers. On that mountain, God provided life. He provided a substitute for sin and life for the world. God sees and remembers, and he sees and remembers still in the memorials of bread and wine that he has provided. And your faith needs to remember this. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God, who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Behold the provision for tested faith. Well, finally, that brings us to the last section in our text in verses 15 and 19, where we see the blessing of tested faith. "A second time, the angel of Yahweh calls from heaven and declares, 'By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" This second calling from heaven acts as a double witness to what Abraham has done. James appeals to Abraham's actions as a model of active and working faith, chapter 2, verse 21 and following. But also notice the language of Yahweh swearing by himself. You know, that makes the oath all the more sure. In Hebrews 6 we read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us." Now, this is the last time in Genesis that it's recorded that Yahweh speaks to Abraham. And it's almost as if there's nothing more to be said to him. He's passed the test with flying colors. And in verses 17 and 19, Yahweh basically restates the prior promises he made to Abraham. The promise to bless his seed, to multiply it as the stars of the heaven, echoes the promise made in 15:5. But then a new image is added, as the sand on the seashore. And you can't even begin to count that. You've been to the beach. You know, think about just trying to count a bucket of sand, much less an entire beach of sand. And then imagine that beach of sand and every beach of sand all over the world. It blows your mind. And the reference to stars and sand are an allusion to a new heavens and a new earth. To possess the gate of enemies means that they're conquered. And as God declared to Abraham in chapters 12 and 18 that he and his seed would be a blessing to the nation, so that promise is declared again. Abraham's obedience has resulted in blessing. It has resulted in life, and not only for him and his seed, but for the whole world. And surely, we can look ahead to the obedience of Christ. In Abraham's obedience, we see the obedience of Jesus. His faith was tested as well, wasn't it? And when Jesus passed all of the tests, and when Jesus was obedient even unto the death of the cross, his Father brought life and blessing. The Father declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He joined heaven and earth in a new way. He defeated his enemies and was given authority over all things in heaven and earth. Gordon Wenham stated, "No other story in Genesis, indeed in the whole Old Testament, can match the sacrifice of Isaac for its haunting beauty or its theological depth." He's probably right, because there's so much more that could be said about this text and so many other meaningful paths to pursue. But for now, let's reflect on what's been set before us and give further consideration to the patterns that are set forth here in Abraham and in Christ, and the challenge that is here for our faith and obedience. As with Abraham, tests reveal what's already there. When you've been tested in the past, what has the test made known to you about your faith? Maybe you're being tested now. What do you see? When your life is shaken in some form or fashion, what spills out? What flows out of you when real hardship and testing comes? And if someone could observe how you handle it, what would they see? Of course, God sees it all. What does he see? Humility or pride? Bowing before what God has brought to pass, or being stiff-necked and railing against it? Thanksgiving or complaining? Trust or fear? Zeal or indifference? Urgency or complacency? Love or hate? Prayerfulness or anxious fretting apart from prayer? Humble reliance upon God or self-determined ambition that looks to your own strength? And maybe you look and you look back and you aren't pleased with your test results. Maybe you see places where you haven't handled things very well, or maybe you're not handling a present testing very well. What should you do? Pray. Confess sin if there's sin to confess. And ask the Lord to go on with his patient work of maturing you and making you more like Christ, and that he would use this testing to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Ask that the Holy Spirit would give you greater insight and understanding for a more obedient and faithful faith according to God's word. But also, are you able to discern the pattern of death and resurrection that pervades your life and may often be the instrument of testing? And what do I mean? Well, we're all called to self-denial, to a life of self-denial, to life in which we daily take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's fundamental. That's what Jesus basically says, you know, at the ground level. That's what it means to be one of his disciples. But we also need to see how the Lord takes us through death and resurrection experiences throughout our lives. For instance, when you get married, that's a form of death and resurrection. You know, you die to a life of singleness and are resurrected into a new life of marriage. Conversely, divorce is a form of death, and arguably on several levels, and it may seem like it's only death, at least for a time. But the Lord eventually turns that into resurrection life as well. Having children is a form of death and resurrection. You know, you die to one kind of life and are ushered into a new one. Whether it's a first child or a fifth, or whether it's a child growing older and moving out of the house or going to college or getting married, see, that also is a form of death for a parent. Having to move. You know, whether yourself or your entire family is to experience a form of death. To say goodbye to family and friends and leave behind one life in order to start another is no easy thing. Or maybe there's an unfulfilled dream that you have to let go of that feels like a kind of death. Perhaps you have to sacrifice something that you dearly love for the purpose of for the sake of God's greater purposes. Do you trust him to bring resurrection from it? Even if it doesn't look quite like what you might have imagined, do you believe his promises? Are you willing to rely upon his wisdom to depend upon his fatherly love. I shared this story some years ago, and some of you may have read or heard it elsewhere. But in the 1600s in Scotland, it was a time of intense persecution known as the killing time. Alan Cameron, a faithful minister, was imprisoned, and his son Richard, also a minister and outspoken against King Charles II, was killed in battle. Richard's head and hands were severed from his body and placed in a sack to be taken to Edinburgh to be crudely displayed on one of the gates. In an act of cruelty, the soldiers came by the prison where Alan was, and putting Richard's severed hands before Alan's face, callously asked, "Whose hands are these?" Alan recognized them immediately, and taking them into his own, he kissed them and wept, saying, "I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons. It is the Lord, God. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." When the test came, what spilled out of Alan Cameron? Faith, thanksgiving, trust in the promises of God, hope in the resurrection, an Abrahamic faith. We are called to the same. As Abraham went back to Beersheba to dwell near Philistines, so we go to the Lord, so we go to the world with this kind of faith in the God who provides. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Direct us to see the story of Abraham that you have set before us this day. And again, we pray that we would clearly see Christ. We thank you for your provision for us in him. And may you mold us and mature us to be like him, that you would indeed allow us lives lived of faithful obedience now and until the time that you would have us no longer to serve you on this earth. Grant us this, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.